morning.
Good morning.
Good to see everybody. Glad to see everybody nice and rested after all that extra sleep last night. Maybe. Most people do sort of like us. We stayed up and talked, so it didn't help in the long run. But anyway, good to see you. And we are continuing our study in Philippians. I think, has everybody been here pretty much? I think y'all are all familiar with what we have done so far, so I'll forego a review over the material. We will talk a little bit where we pick up here. We're in Philippians 3, and this, to be honest with you, I think is my favorite section of the book of Philippians. It is very interesting with what we're dealing with here. I remind you that the unique thing about the book of Philippians is that, like no other book of the New Testament, it deals with what we might call the inner man, the subjective side of Christianity. Now, you and I in Reformed circles, we tend to look down our nose at the subjective side of Christianity. We know the abuses that take place, especially in the charismatic movement. You know, God told me this, and I had this feeling, and whatever. And we know how that can be distorted. However, we don't want to throw the baby out with the bathwater. We want to remember there is a subjective side of Christianity. There is a feeling, if you will. We ask what it feel like, you know. There is that side of Christianity. And it's not surprising that here in Philippians 3, we get insight into Paul's own salvation experience. In other words, if you ask Paul, what's it like? You know, we know the external, don't we? We know about him being at the stoning of Stephen. We know about his being sent as the point man in persecution to Damascus. We know Christ meeting him like the shining brighter than the sun, and the subsequent conversion of Paul, or Saul of Tarsus, as he was then known by. But, and we have, who is about three times in the book of Acts, Paul tells that story. One guy said, obviously television is in the Bible, because three times Paul was television. Anyway, that's a little tempted humor here. But here in Philippians, we get insight into what was going on the inside of Paul. And one way or another, everyone who is truly converted, everyone who is a Christian, obviously everybody's got a story. And the details, the externals, you know, of why you wound up where you were, maybe you were raised in a Christian home, I was, or perhaps you just sort of wandered in one day, you had no clue what you were doing really, you know, we've all got our stories. And then we would say, well, what happened? Well, it was like, when I was saved, it's like the weight of the world was lifted off my shoulders. You know, some people describe it like that. Others say, well, it was just like all of a sudden I saw. It's like my eyes were opened and I saw things. Not actual, you understand, but I got it. I got it. There's all kinds of stories of how, in our particular case, we came to know and experience the person and the gospel of Jesus Christ. But all of our stories need to have this, what Paul is describing here, at the heart of it. That for everyone who is truly a Christian, what Paul went through, and we don't know exactly when. Maybe it was in the 3 days when he was blind before Ananias came and laid hands on him. Maybe it was while he was out in Arabia for those years. We really don't know exactly when what Paul is telling us happened. Maybe it happened in an instant. I don't know. We don't know that. But what I do know is what happened to Paul is what happens to us at the time of our conversion. Well, let's read Philippians 3. Follow along, please, as I read. Finally, I love this. I love that. We're halfway through, and he says, finally. So every time I say, in conclusion, and then I preach for another 30 minutes, I'm just following the apostolic example, okay? finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you, to me indeed, is not grievous, but for you it is safe. In other words, he's written, it's not the first time they've heard this. And I've learned a long time ago, just because I said something in some sermon, doesn't mean everybody heard it. you thought that you were the one. No, I have repeated things over and over again, and I have a guy come to me after the service. Man, that's so wild. I never saw that before. And I said, you've heard that half a dozen times. Where were you? I've been in your shoes out there, or your seat out there, and I know that during the message, your mind, you may be sitting there with your eyes staring right at me, and your mind is a million miles away. I know. I've done it myself, okay? So just because the preacher says it one time, don't assume everybody got it, heard it, or understood it. That's why we have to repeat ourselves. So that's what Paul is doing here. I've told you this before, and it's not irksome for me to have to repeat it. It's a safe thing for you that I keep pounding this in your head. Remember, there is no great doctrinal problem here. There is no great moral problem. We're going to find a little squabble between a couple of women in the last chapter. But outside of that, there's no problem here, but there is always danger lurking for Christians. And so that's what he's talking about. Look at verse 2. Beware of dogs. Beware of evil workers. Beware of the concision, the flesh cutters. For we are the circumcision who worship God in the Spirit and rejoice in Christ Jesus and have no confidence in the flesh. Though I might also have confidence in the flesh, if any other man thinks that he hath reasons for which he might trust in the flesh, I more. Circumcised the eighth day of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, as touching the law, a Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, touching the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. But what things were gained to me, those I counted loss for Christ. Yea, doubtless, and I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and do count them but dung, that I may win Christ and be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable unto his death, if by any means I might attain unto the resurrection of the dead. Not as though I had already attained, either were already perfect, but I follow after, if that I may apprehend that for which also I am apprehended of Christ Jesus. Brethren, I count not myself to have apprehended, but this one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind, reaching forth unto those things which are before, I press toward the mark of the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. Let us therefore, as many as be perfect, let be thus minded. And if in anything else ye be otherwise minded, God shall reveal even this unto you. Nevertheless, whereto we have already attained, let us walk by the same rule, let us mind the same thing. If you notice how many times you've seen the word mind, to be minded, thus minded, otherwise minded, let us mind. In two verses, we've got about four times that word. As I said, this is dealing with how Christians are to think. We go on, verse 17. Brethren, be followers together of me, and mark them who walk so as ye have us for an example. For many walk, of whom I've told you often, and now tell you even weeping, that they are the enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their bellies, and whose glory is in their shame, who mind, there we got it again, who mind earthly things. For our conversation, our citizenship, the word here, politetumai in Greek, I'm not probably not pronouncing that exactly right. It means your political affiliation. You say, well, I'm a Republican. I'm a Democrat. Well, what political party do you belong to? He says, I'm a citizen of heaven. That's my political affiliation. Our citizenship, let's read it like that, is in heaven, from which also we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall change our vile body, that it may be fashioned like His glorious body, according to the working by which He is able even to subdue all things unto Himself. Well, let's get started here in trying to unpack what we find here in this text. Notice that Paul is giving a stark warning to the church in these first three verses about a danger that was always lurking out there. And it doesn't take long for us to figure out who these are. They're dogs, he calls them. Now, dogs was an affectionate way that the Jews referred to their Gentile neighbor. You know, you may have nice little Fido, your puppy at home. The Jews did not think of dogs like pets, like we typically do. The dog was an unclean animal under the law. In Israel, they roamed as packs. You remember the dogs licked up the blood of Jezebel and Ahab after their deaths there in Samaria. That was sort of how you viewed. There's only one spot in the New Testament that you see a dog in a positive light, and that was when Jesus was out in Gentile territory, the Syrophoenician widow, and she said, even the dogs eat of the master's, you know, the crumbs that fall from the master's table. And the word there is diminutive. It's like puppy. Even the puppy dog eats of the crumb that falls from the master's table. But other than that, to call somebody a dog was not a compliment. That's what the Jews called the Gentiles. Okay? Well, okay, who are these dogs? Well, he calls them evil workers. They are workers of iniquity. And thirdly, they are the concision, which means the flesh cutters, the flesh mutilators. And when we look down at verse 3, and we note the word circumcision here, it's like an aha moment. All of a sudden, aha, okay, I get it. Who Paul is describing here are though this faction that were known as the Judaizers. They were trying to impose circumcision on Gentile believers. We see them at the Council of Jerusalem in Acts 15. They were saying that unless these Gentile converts are circumcised and keep the law of Moses, they can't be saved. They were adding circumcision to faith in Christ. And it is that era that Paul addresses in the Galatian epistle, that they're destroying the gospel by adding something to it, and especially circumcision. I won't go in to what it involves. If you're old enough to be in the class today, you probably know. It's one of those things that in our culture, you know, we're a little bit squeamish about talking about it, but in Jewish culture, it would not have been that way. Because for a Jew, this was his badge, his mark, his brand, as it were, of belonging to God. This is what he's proud of. Remember, circumcision first given to Abraham and was to be passed down through his seed. And so the Jews were very adamant about observing it, and that's why the Judaizers are saying, okay, we can allow Gentiles to be saved if they proselyte to the Jewish faith. In other words, if they'll become Jews, then they can be saved. And to become Jew, a Gentile male had to be circumcised. So that's sort of the reasoning that's going on. But notice in verse 3 that Paul is saying, let me tell you about the real circumcision here. These guys are claiming a circumcision which is nothing more than an operation that took place in the flesh, in the body. It's just an outward brand, if you were, an outward mark that marked them as belonging to the covenant people of God. Paul now describes for us true circumcision. The physical circumcision in the flesh is just a sign, just a type of this real circumcision. And listen to the three ways that Paul describes true circumcision in verse 3. He says, we are the real, we Christians. In other words, you don't need that circumcision. You already are circumcised if you're a believer. We worship God in the Spirit. Now, what does that mean? You remember Christ's conversation with the woman at the well in Samaria? And we remember she, after she gets a little, changes the subject about her present marital status or lack of, and turns it to a theological question. We Samaritans, we worship God up here on Mount Gerizim, down here in Samaria. The Samaritans actually had a temple up there. They had their own priesthood, and they offered sacrifices up there on Mount Gerizim. By the way, they still do today. There's a small group of Samaritans. They still have a temple up there. They have their priesthood, and they offer sacrifices. You Jews worship God down there in Jerusalem. You've got Mount Moriah with the temple on it. You offer your sacrifices. You've got your priesthood down there. Her question is, if I want to worship God, which mountain do I go to? And what does Jesus reply? The hour is coming and now is when you're not going to worship on some mountain. That you don't have to go to some mountain to get near God. The hour is coming when you're going to worship God in what? In spirit and in truth. Now, what is Christ saying? I wish we had an hour. Well, I guess we do, but to just camp here. Oh, this is a revolutionary thought. Because you see, if I don't have to go to Jerusalem anymore, I don't have to go to that holy mountain in Jerusalem to worship God. It means I don't have to go to the holy temple to worship God. I don't have to go to the holy priest, the holy man, to worship God. I don't have to go through those holy rituals to worship God. Do you understand what Jesus is saying? He is cutting them off. He's saying that it has nothing to do with it. You know, we talk about mountaintop experience. I always tell people we're so much closer to God out there in Wyoming than you are here. We're about a mile closer, mountaintop experience. And they say, yeah, there's also a reference to spiritual wickedness in high places. So your elevation has nothing to do with your closeness to God. Your location geographically has nothing to do with your relationship with God. This is a revolutionary thing that Christ is introducing here. You are severed from all of those physical rituals and carnal rites that take place up there in Jerusalem. And one of those carnal rites, fleshly rituals, is circumcision. So to say that we worship God in the Spirit means that we're not any longer observing some bodily operation performed on our outward flesh as the worship of God. Secondly, he says we rejoice. Notice the second thing in verse 3, we rejoice in Christ Jesus. That is the Christian answer, that everything we do, all of our worship, centers around Christ and what he has done for us, his person and his work. And then thirdly, not only is it expressed positively here, we rejoice in Christ, we have no confidence in the flesh. Any trust, any confidence that we ever had in some fleshly thing like circumcision has been done away with. There is an operation. There's some cutting going on here, you see. But it's not cutting of the flesh. It's cutting away the confidence that we have in flesh. That's what's being cut away as in circumcision. It's the type. Here's the reality. Any hope, any trust that we have in ourselves, it's been cut away from an internal operation on our heart. Do you get the picture? In other words, we have had a gigantic paradigm shift. Our worldview has been turned upside down, or maybe right side up. We had it upside down. Now we're thinking clearly, okay? So, Paul now, in verse 4, throws down the gauntlet. Have you ever heard, you know, my daddy can beat up your daddy? Never liked to hear that type. I was always the shrimp, you know. My daddy can beat up your daddy. Well, what Paul is saying and challenging his hearers to is the fact that my flesh can top your flesh any day of the week and twice on Sunday. Whatever list of fleshly things that you have put your confidence in, I can top it. I can be. You want to go back to my days as Saul of Tarsus? Let me give you my resume, my fleshly credentials. And he lists seven things here. Starting in verse 5 through verse 6. I was circumcised the eighth day. In other words, I got circumcised the right way on the right day. Okay? Secondly, I'm of the stock of Israel, Abraham's seed. I'm of the tribe of Benjamin. And it was sort of, we won't go into it, but they were very proud of their status as a tribe. I'm a Hebrew of the Hebrews. I'm from the tribe of Webb. You say, I don't remember reading about that one. That's my point. I'm a Gentile of the Gentiles. Paul is a Hebrew of the Hebrews. He's of the right people. He has the right pedigree, the right genealogy. He said, as touching the law, I'm a Pharisee. We probably don't pick up on this reading the New Testament. We often run into the Pharisees, but they were very much a small group, a small, we would say, denomination of Jews. The estimate is there were only about 6,000 Pharisees in the entire nation of Israel in Jesus' day. The name Pharisee seems to have been derived from a word that meant to be separated. And in the eyes of everybody, these guys, they're the cream of the crop. They're the best. In other words, we're not one of them liberal Sadducees that don't believe in angels or miracles. No, no, no. We're the Bible-thumping Pharisees. We got our doctrine right. And certainly, as far as the things Pharisees believed, Christ was much closer to what they believed than he was with the Pharisees by a long shot. And yet, he still had many conflicts, as we see in the New Testament, with that group. But they're the most Bible-believing, fundamental people on the planet, as far as Jews in Israel at that particular point in time. It took a lot of self-denial to be a Pharisee. And so Paul is saying, that's the group I belong to. I'm one of them, the best of the best. And then concerning zeal, you know, was I just one of those guys that just sits there? No, I put feet to my prayer. When the church needed persecuting, I said, I'm your man. And we know that they had sent him, the powers that be in Jerusalem, sent him to Damascus as he's breathing out threatenings and slaughterings against the church of Jesus Christ. He is the point man in the persecution of Christianity in that day. And then this amazing statement, touching the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. And you say, hold on, Paul. You just said you were zealously persecuting the church of Jesus Christ. How in the world could you say, as touching the law, you were blameless? How could you in any way claim blamelessness, innocence? I think, again, we have to remember that we're looking into Paul's mindset. This is how he thought at that point in time, how he viewed himself. What he's saying is, there was nothing in my life that anyone could point to and say, therefore, you're violating the law. You're not keeping the Sabbath right. You're not observing the feast like you should. He's dotted every I. He's checked off every box. He's doing everything right. And yet he's lost as a goose. Or we say down south, lost as a frog in high weeds. He has no clue what his true state is. And notice in verse 7, he now defines a revolution that takes place in here, inside. I say again, what he's describing is taking place between his ears. That the things that I counted, I computed, I reckoned. You can use many of those words. It's a mathematical term to sum up something. I reckoned. The things that I thought were a credit to my account, I now see as a debit. The very things that I just listed that I would have said, these are my credentials, these are my jewels. If you say, Paul, why would you expect for God to admit you into his heavenly kingdom? He'd hold out these seven things. Here it is. This is all I need. This is going to do it for me. And what happens, and again, we don't know if it was that immediate confrontation with Christ, whether it was the 3 days he was blind there in Damascus, whether it was in the 3 years. He was out in the desert of Arabia. Where it happened, we don't know. But what he's describing is this revolution that took place in his thinking. His worldview got turned right side up. So the things that he had over here on the gain side of the ledger, now he views as loss. And the things that he viewed as cursed and hated, I mean, there's a reason he is persecuting Christ. He sees Christ as the enemy of God, the enemy of God's people. He's breathing out threatenings and slaughterings against the people who believe in Christ. And all of a sudden, Christ, as we're going to see here, becomes the dearest thing in life to Paul. His world is turned upside down. In fact, he says in verse 8, it's not just those things, it's everything. That I have come to the point that I am willing, like here's the world, everything it offers me, all its treasure, all its prestige, all its power, and I have parted with all of that for what? To know Christ, the excellency of the knowledge of Jesus Christ. What a shift. What a revolution has taken place in this. And no wonder he took a new name, because Saul of Tarsus doesn't really fit him anymore. He's Paul the Apostle. He's a new creature. And many, by the way, it was not uncommon in that day, and still in certain cultures today, that when a person becomes a Christian, they take a new name. Because they are new creatures in Christ Jesus. They look in the mirror and they still look the same on the outside, but in here, there's been a complete overhaul and exchange that has gone on. Well, notice what is striking here. He says, for Christ's sake, I've suffered the loss of all things. I mean, Paul was the rising star. He was the fair-haired boy in Israel, the up-and-comer. And yet, he's thrown all of that away, and he said, not only that, I count them. Again, here's that reckoning, computing term. I now count it, he says, as dung. You know what that means. Human excrement. I'm trying to be nice, okay? But notice, this is rough language. It just means trash, rubbish. The things that I thought were my jewels, I now see as rubbish. So that I may win Christ. I want you to realize that what Paul is describing here in his conversion experience, we would call it, is not adding Christ to his life. You know, I had my list, and it was almost enough. But I found Christ, and I just added him to the bottom of the list. I toss all those things for Christ. You can't have Christ too. You can have him instead of, but you can't have him too. He didn't come to push you over the top. You know, you were almost good enough. And then he comes along and you say, okay, now this is all I need to get me over the hump so that I can go to heaven. It doesn't work that way. Do you see what Paul is describing? It's either or. It's either my righteousness or his righteousness. And that is what follows in this next verse, in verse 9. Now, we would ask Paul, okay, you threw away all your hope, everything you once trusted in. What was your confidence back then? You've tossed it. You esteem it as nothing. Well, what's your hope now? And Paul would say just one thing, one little thing. I want to be found in him. Again, if we had an hour, I would love to go into what that little phrase means. To be in Christ. Paul constantly uses it in his letters. It is the key to understanding what's called Pauline theology, which is simply Christianity, okay, is to be in Christ, the Spear of Christ. It's like some of y'all no doubt have taken a cruise. I never have. I get seasick at the drop of a hat. But if you're on one of these big cruise ships, you're on that boat, and that is your world, that is your universe. It's just right there. This is your life. So it is for Paul to be in Christ. This is the sphere in which I now operate. I am united to him in a vital, living way. I'm not just out here attached on the peripheral. I am in Christ, and he is in me. And what does that mean? I want to be found in him, verse 9, not having my own righteousness, which is of the law, those things he's listed earlier, but the righteousness which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith. In other words, the righteousness that I now have is, let me use the talk of the reformers, they called it an alien righteousness. You say, you mean aliens like E.T. or whatever? No. We're not talking about UFOs here. The word means foreign. In other words, it is not a righteousness that I produced. It's somebody else's righteousness. And the righteousness that I now have as a believer is not mine. Has nothing to do with me. And so it really doesn't matter how good you were as a lost person. How there is a righteousness, by the way, that's made clear here, a self-righteousness. The Jews had a righteousness which was by the law, but what Paul is saying, I have discarded that one so that I may gain the righteousness of Christ. I have put on that righteousness like a robe. I stand in him and in him alone. If you ask me now, Paul, why in the world do you think God would ever admit you into his heavenly kingdom? Paul would answer, well, it's not me. It's him, the one in whom I have put my trust. His righteousness is sufficient for me. And then as we begin the section in verse 10 here, we begin to see, we had asked this question, okay, Paul, so I guess you got it now. You got this righteousness. You're there. You've arrived. You're saved, right? He is. You're justified. You're forgiven. You have this righteousness of Christ that is sufficient to save your soul. I guess you're just going to sit back and take it easy. Rest on your laurels, you know. What now is your agenda? What now, Paul, is your quest in life? And all what follows is a wonderful section. Verse 10, that I may know him. You know, that sounds like Paul doesn't really know him at all, does it? And yet Paul, by this time, 62 A.D., has met Christ, received Christ's righteousness. He has walked with Christ. He has served Christ. He has preached Christ almost all over the Roman world. And yet, what is your quest, Paul? I want to know him. Does it not give you some hint that there's so much to know that it's like Paul himself is just scratching the surface? He's just getting started. And if you want to know, well, what exactly do you want to know? He says the power of his resurrection. I want to know that life, that resurrection life that comes through Christ. And I want to be made conformable, and I'm sorry, the fellowship, the communion of his suffering. If you're like me, I want to know the power of his resurrection, but not so much the communion of his suffering. You know, I don't want to share in his suffering. But for Paul, that's all one and the same because he's modeling his life after Christ. And Christ came and suffered for sinners, suffered that life might be ministered. And to some degree, there's a mysterious verse over in Colossians where Paul says that he must make up what is behind of the sufferings of Christ. Are you all familiar with that? And you know, it sort of sounds like Christ didn't do enough, that he's got to suffer a little more. But what he's saying is basically what Christ suffered brought salvation, bought it, purged us from our sins. But there is a suffering that Christ's people must endure in order for the distribution of salvation to go forth in the world. You ever thought about that? How did the gospel get over here on this side of the planet from that side of the planet? How did that happen? somebody had to bring. God could have done it any way he wanted. He could have had written it out in the stars. You know, he could have had angels come and preach the gospel. We'd have an encounter with an angel. But you know what? God has chosen the foolishness of preaching to save those that believe. The spreading of this gospel, this message by us, that's what he's commanding his apostles and then all those who would obey them, to go into all the world and to preach the gospel, making disciples of all nations, right? He chose to use us in that activity, and guess what? That activity involves suffering. I know we think we ought to be exempt from any suffering today, but my friend, that's not the way it's been in the history of Christianity. And you know the old story, the motto, the almost mantra that has erupted in church history, that it's the blood of the martyrs that is the seed of the church. So in other words, it is through suffering that we will minister and advance the kingdom. And that's what Paul is saying. I want to enter in to the knowledge of Jesus Christ, both in the power side of it and the suffering side of it. And to put it another way, I'm looking at verse 10 here. He says, I want, the last half of verse 12, I want to apprehend that for which I'm apprehended. Now, if you think about the word apprehended, and there's other translations, we'll talk about those in a minute. There's other translations, but I'd like the King James here, apprehended. Because about the only time we hear that today is some guy breaks into the liquor store and the police apprehends him, right? That's the common way we use it. Puts the cuffs on him, stops him, you know, in his tracks. Well, think about it. That's pretty much what happened to Paul. He was the outlaw heading down to Damascus, and Christ, the sheriff, stopped him in his tracks and did what? Apprehended him, stopped him, put the cuffs on him. And now Paul says, I want to apprehend that for which I have been apprehended. I want to grab that for which I have been grabbed. I want to seize that for which I have been seized. In other words, God saved him for a purpose. I want to complete my calling. And so in that sense, he is not yet, in verse 13, apprehended it all. He's not yet attained to the end. He's not yet, to use his language a little later, perfect. Because he's not complete yet. He hasn't finished his course. He will. Remember, that's what he writes to Timothy, 2 Timothy. I've finished the course. I've kept the faith. But he's not there yet. He's still on the road. He's still chasing after something. And that's the language of a racer that follows in verse 13 and 14. That he's like a runner that is straining and stretching and reaching for the prize at the finish line. This is not exactly let go and let God, is it? Just sit in your easy chair and let the Spirit move, you know. Here is someone who with every fiber, I've yet to see one of these racers, you know, runners in the Olympics, coming around the final turn, grinning and waving at the people in the crowd. I mean, you look at these guys and they look like they're dying, right? Everything in them is to try to reach that finish line, whatever the cost, pushing their body. Their bodies are saying, stop, stop. And yet they're saying, no. They will not let the flesh interfere with their pursuit of the prize. And so he begins now a new section here in verse 15 about you folks out there that are perfect. And sometimes the word perfect is used in the sense of mature. It doesn't mean they're morally perfect necessarily. It just means they're grown up. A little baby, in one sense, is perfect when it's born. You say, oh, he's just perfect. He's got, what do you mean? He got five fingers on one hand, five, you know, he's perfect, complete. And yet, on the other hand, he's a baby. He's not grown. And so the idea of being perfect sometimes carries with it the notion of being full grown, mature. And that's what Paul is talking about here in verse 15. Because he's talking about those who are now mature in the faith. And he says, if any of you are otherwise minded than what he just said, this idea of running and getting the prize, if some of you, God shall reveal even this to you. I'm going to leave it to God to straighten out your theology. But he says in verse 16, you and I who have reached this point in life, let us walk by the same rule. In other words, this rule of chasing the prize. Let's walk by the same rule. Let us mind. Again, we have that word. Let us mind the same thing. Let's all be on the same page. Let's all make this our goal. What Paul is saying is your initial salvation, and you're as justified as you'll ever get. The old saying is the angels in heaven are no more justified than you and I at the moment of faith in Jesus Christ. We're found in him. We have his righteousness. We're headed for heaven. Okay? But that's just one side of salvation. There is this other side called sanctification, growing in grace and knowledge, pursuing here, as Paul describes it, like a runner trying to reach the finish line. There's work for us to do. We saw that last night. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. We're not saved by works, but we're saved for good works. And so here we see this balance that Paul is expressing, that this is the rule that we're to express. So he's saying in verse 17, we want you to walk like we walk. Your walk is your Christian life, how you conduct yourself. He says, and I'm warning you because there's other folks out there calling themselves Christians that aren't walking by that rule. They've made their belly their God. I don't want to elaborate on that. That's quite a visual image, isn't it? But what is he saying? Their fleshly lust. Rather than denying the flesh, like the runner, who must deny the flesh and say no to the flesh in order to reach the prize, these people have their flesh as their God. Fleshly lust, as I said last night, self-gratification. If it feels good, do it. Self-glorification, I want to look good. Self-exaltation, I want the best place. I'm higher, I'm better than you, and I want you to recognize that fact. That's the lust, the belly worship, if you will, that he's referring to. And he says they're enemies of the cross of Christ. For a long time, I looked at that verse and said they must be doctrinal enemies. But the more I examined it, I don't think that's what he's saying. They're not denying the fact of Christ's death on the cross, or even those for whom he did it. It's their lifestyle that Paul is talking about. That the way they live is an enemy of the cross of Christ. In other words, if the Christian life is an exchanged life, then in receiving Christ's life, I'm receiving the crucified life. I'm to deny myself and follow him. That just would immediately follow. That's how he did it. That's how we must do it. But to live with your belly, your God, is a denial of that principle. So this is not a doctrinal enemy of the cross. It's a practical enemy of the cross. He says again, their end is destruction. Their glory is in their shame. Who mind, back to that word again. Y'all beginning to catch on? This is for the inner man. How Christian? What shall we then think? Okay? They mind what? Earthly things. Their focus is on this present world, not on heaven. And Paul, as a contrast, says our citizenship, our, again, political affiliation, is in heaven. That's where our hope is, because that's where our Savior is. That's where we are looking for him to appear. And when he appears, this vile, lowly, rotting, decaying, but need I go on? Have y'all noticed? Well, some of y'all aren't old enough yet. But you live long enough, you're going to learn that this body is falling apart. It's not falling together. My teeth are falling out. They're not falling in. My hair fell out. It didn't fall in. Right? Do you understand? We are in the process of decay. That's not a pleasant thought, but it's the fact. And what he's saying is, Christ, when he appears, and this is going to be true whether we're in the grave or whether we're alive at His coming, when He appears, we're going to be fashioned, transformed into His glorious body. How will that happen? According to the working by which He is able to subdue all things to Himself. He's going to perform that miracle for His people. And we shall see Him as He is, John puts it that way, because we shall be like Him. We'll be transformed into His image. No longer this old body of decay. Every day for me is an adventure. When I get out of the bed, what part of me is not going to be working today? You never know. But those days will be over. We shall be gloriously transformed into the image as Christ's body after His resurrection. Never to see corruption again. Never to deal with decay. That's that goal that Paul keeps setting before us. Don't lose heart, folks. Don't get tired of the race. I know there are obstacles. There are trials. We don't have time to go into all the things that we face in life. But as we saw with Paul, placed under house arrest in a prison in Rome, look at every circumstance, as long as you have breath, as an opportunity to serve God. Well, let's close here, and we'll pick up with the last chapter in the next section. Father, what a wonderful chapter. What a wonderful section of Your Word that gives us insight into what happens inside, in the inner man, when salvation comes to us. Of how we turn from self, not only from our sin, but also from our righteousness, to lay hold of Jesus Christ, Your Son, and that all that He is becomes ours. Father, we also then are to have Him living in us, that we've been invaded by a life from above, a heavenly lifestyle, and may we exhibit that in our walk. May we pursue perfection. May we chase it as long as we're in the flesh, and may we look forward to that day when we shall finally complete our race and be conformed to His image. It's in His name we pray. Amen.